1 Peter 2, and once again for this week, I'd like to begin reading in verse 1 down through verse 10 in our reading. 1 Peter chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, guide us into the truth now. Help us to ask the needful question, the difficult question because of our flesh, the supreme question, is Christ precious to me? May you help us to answer that honestly in our heart, each and every one of us. And if He is not, if in our honesty we have to answer no, then God, would you lead us out of darkness into light, save our souls, and open our hearts to you. We ask you to glorify Jesus Christ and do good to the souls of everyone here. And we ask you now, Father, to send the Holy Spirit for Jesus' sake. For we do ask in His name. Amen. Well, we've touched on a couple of different times since we were going through chapter 1 and into chapter 2, the idea of Christ being precious. But that's all we've done, pretty much, is touch on it. And while I had prepared throughout the week for us to go forward with Christ as the cornerstone in these verses where He is described such a way and talk about how He is disallowed by men but indeed chosen of God and precious and so forth, toward the end of the week, well, really yesterday particularly, the Lord brought me back to the idea of Christ being precious to believers. And so that's what I want us to consider today. And we're going to look again by review quickly at some of the verses we've already gone through in chapter 1 and then the ones we've touched on as well in chapter 2. Christ is precious to believers. I'm not talking about the degree of devotion to Him at that point when I say that. I'm not talking about the degree of lack of sin in any particular believer's life, because that varies as well. I'm talking about the bottom line truth that Christ is precious to those that belong to Him. And so if He is not precious at all to you, then in love I have to say to you, as I say to my own heart, regardless what you may have thought about yourself and what you may have had confidence in and what you may have professed and experienced, if Christ is in no way really precious to you, then you are not born again, according to the Bible. Now, all of us would say that we would be in Simon Peter's sandals when the Lord would directly ask us, Sammy, do you love me more than these? I would have to respond so many times like Peter, Lord Jesus, I think a lot of you. And He would press the point, wouldn't He, as He did with Peter. And so, we all acknowledge that. This is not a sermon to throw guilt upon you, but it is a sermon for us to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Having done so, than to be able to rejoice that Christ is precious to us. All of us at one time or another, though we don't sing it here regularly, have sung the Standard Baptist hymn, "Oh, How I Love Jesus." You recall how it starts? There's a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear. The sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me. That, like all other hymns that you and I have sung through our times of being in church, can and sadly most of the time are sung simply for the words and the tune. And while we may have some feeling attached to it, it may be more a traditional, warm, fuzzy feeling than a really considering of the words, what we're singing, and is that true of us? Listen, folks, remember that as a kindly, godly old gentleman in my first pastorate said to me, "Preacher, it's as wrong to sing a lie as it is to preach one." And while we might pride ourselves on never preaching or teaching or speaking a lie, a lot of times we sing one. I sing one. Christ is precious to believers. And so let's look in chapters 1 and 2 at the occurrences of that word precious in the Authorized Version. And if yours has a different word, you might want to jot in the margin that precious is a good word for each occurrence. Verse 7 of chapter 1. Again, we talked about in some length. Verse 7 of chapter 1 tells us, first of all, that the faith of Christ is precious. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now let me remind you of something that we have covered in recent weeks before we got to our exposition of 1 Peter. Back in Galatians chapter 2, we spent some time in Galatians for several weeks talking about Christ our covenant. Let me just remind you of one verse there. Galatians 2 verse 16. This is Paul dialoguing with Peter after Peter has been less than honest among Gentiles and Jews in his actions. He says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." The faith of Christ is precious. We won't spend a lot of time there because we spent a good bit of time in weeks past. Just as a reminder and a refresher that our faith is the faith of Jesus Christ, that's why it is unshakable. Now, our practical faith, walking through Christian experience, gets rattled often. But what's talked about here in Galatians is the faith that, by God's grace, has united us to Christ, has made us a part of Him, and that has to be His faith and not mine and not yours to do that. And it is His faith in His Father that is credited to us, that in which we live. It's the cocoon of believing that God puts us in. And it protects us. Now, because Christ trusted His Father immensely, without reservation, fully, completely, any other adjective we would want to put in there, that is given to us. And that is a very precious thing to have, because every time I feel my faith shaken, my trust in God less than I want it to be, and certainly to His honor less than it should be, I can always lean on that truth and say, in essence, "Lord, I'm not trusting in my faith in You. I'm trusting in Your faith in Your Father that's given to me." That is a precious thing, folks. It is precious beyond measure because it is the very reflection of that wonderful relationship between Father and Son and Spirit in the Holy Trinity of God. And so it is precious. But secondly, the blood of Christ is precious. Chapter 1, verse 19. Well, I'll back up to 18. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The blood of Christ is precious. And again, we spent a good bit of time there recently, though we could never spend too much time there. For the sake of our overall time together today, we won't go back over a lot of what we've covered recently, but I call that to your remembrance. I do want to call us back to one particular key passage, and that's in Hebrews 9. If you want to follow me there, let's look at that quickly. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 11, Paul says, "But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, that is, not of what goes on earth, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The blood of Christ is precious. One drop is worth more than all heaven and earth could be calculated to be worth. Now, let's be clear about something. Along those lines, many have been tempted to say and have said through the years in the context of Christianity, it didn't take Jesus spilling all his blood, it only took one drop. Really, because one drop would save all souls. That's a nice thought. It's, again, as Johnny Carter says, it sounds good, but it ain't good in sound. Because Jesus had to die. And pricking his finger and letting one drop of, no doubt, this precious blood fall to the ground would not have been a sufficient atonement. So while that's a romantic, touchy-feely type of thinking, it's not biblical in the final analysis. It took Christ pouring out his lifeblood to the last drop in his suffering. And that's why it's so precious. It's precious blood because while it was human blood, it was also divine blood, just like his very body and nature were both. Equally both. And so it was red body fluid containing all the blood cells that normal blood contains that poured from his wounds and wet the ground underneath him. It was that. But it was also a different kind of blood. A blood that Paul tells us in that very letter of Hebrews even speaks now in heaven and speaks better things than the blood of Abel or by extension any other blood, right? And so that's precious. Have you counted the preciousness of that atoning blood covering you? Do we regularly do that? It is our hope. It's our confidence. While the Bible says we are justified by faith, it also in Romans 5 says we are justified by His blood, which tells us the moment and the place of justification for us was Calvary. The blood of Christ is precious. Thirdly, moving into chapter 2 and passage we read today, the choosing of Christ by the Father is precious. Verse 4. "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious." I think I may have said this recently, but I'm getting old enough I can repeat myself and you understand it. You just mark it off and say, well, you know, he's 60 and going, so that's why he does that. I was talking with a pastor one time several years ago, and we were talking about the wonderful doctrine of God's electing, predestining love. And he obviously rejected that. And when we went to Ephesians, he said, yeah, but it says he chose us in him. So Christ was chosen, and then all of us who decided to believe in him are also part of the chosen. Which, the first part of that statement is right. Christ was chosen. That's what we're looking at. And I said to him, brother, let's think about this just in English grammar for a minute here in this verse. Subject, verb, direct object in Ephesians 1:4. He chose us. To which he didn't have much else to say other than to try to come back to his previous point. Christ is chosen of God. You say, well, of course, he was the one
out of the three members of the Trinity that could and would do that. No debate there. But we don't minimize the fact, well, two facts. Christ was chosen. Christ also volunteered. You know that? The Bible teaches that. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you were not pleased. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do what? Thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Paul deals with that passage in Hebrews from the Psalms. That's Jesus, not only the chosen one of God, but volunteering to be the one full and final sacrifice and substitute for the sins of God's people. Let's look at Isaiah 42 quickly and see how in this wonderful Old Testament passage, Jehovah, God the Father, talks about the chosen one. And there are so many we could go to, so I've just selected one. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment or justice to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. I love this next part. Listen, folks. Don't ever doubt that Jesus not only can, but will save all and every one of God's people. Remember what he said? Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, I've already called some in. Them I must bring also. Look at this verse. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, until he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. This is how God the Father speaks of the chosen one, God the Son. And so the choosing of Jesus Christ by the Father should be precious to us. Some hymns deal with that, and again, I'm a little uncomfortable with some of the things that are said in some of those hymns, like, suppose a search was made in heaven to find one who was worthy to do, and none was found, and so forth. That's not how it took place. The Lord knows that hymn writers sometimes move more on emotion than theological direction. And we do too. But don't miss the point. Christ is chosen to do what he did for us. And he willingly volunteered to do what was done for us. Now, we know that because of his statement when Peter whipped out his sword and cut off the high priest's servant's ear. Put your sword away, Peter. Don't you know that right at this moment, now listen to what he's saying, I could have at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. But then how would the scripture be? So Jesus is saying, I believe, even at that point, if I desired to, there's a way out of this. But there's really not. Because then the scripture would not be fulfilled. But more than that, dear ones, and this is what ought to make it precious, the desire of his heart to redeem his people. And Jesus was not about to go back upon that which is said of him, and he speaks in Proverbs 8. There I was with the Father before anything was made, and all things were made by him and through him. And he says, I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before my Father, and my delights were with the sons of men. God ought to make Christ precious to us. But really, to get to the heart of it, two more things to consider. Number four, Christ as the cornerstone is precious. Verse 6. Wherefore is also contained in the Scripture, behold, God the Father speaking, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded or shall not be ashamed. Look at two passages in regard to that. First of all, Romans chapter 9.
Romans 9, let's begin reading at verse 30. Paul says, "What shall we say then, that the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore?" Why not? "Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.'" Now, that's a blended quotation from, or Peter's is, from what Paul says in Romans 9:33 and the original text in Isaiah 28:16, just if you want to jot that down and look at it later. What's the point? Christ is precious because he is the cornerstone. Now let's look at what that really means in practice for all of us in Ephesians chapter 2. Why is this an aspect of Jesus, a focus upon him that should be so precious to us? Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. He talks about how we, Gentiles, were welcomed in. The wall of partition that divided us from Jew was broken, and we entered into the covenant of promise by God's grace. Verse 19, he says, "Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Watch it now. "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building," what is that? All believers. "All the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Why is it so wonderful and it should be so precious to us that Christ is the cornerstone? Because everything is built on him. And we are God's building, Paul says to the church at Corinth. You're God's building. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so you're built upon Christ. The foundation is the apostles and prophets. Some people get confused about that. They say, "Well, I thought Christ was the foundation." Well, he is. But what he's saying there is that here is Jesus and his 12 apostles, and they then form the basis for the building of the New Testament church. And so we're all fitted together like that. And notice what we grow into: a holy temple unto the Lord, a habitation of God by the Spirit. You see, sometimes we take it for granted that the Holy Spirit dwells in us because we're saved, not thinking about, here's the reason. The Holy Spirit is placed in us so that we will be that perfected building, though we are but flesh in this life, in which God dwells, has his habitation by his Spirit. You see. And so Christ is precious as the cornerstone. But now we need to get down to the real rubber meets the road aspect. And that's, of course, verse 7, the first few words. "Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious." And so, fourthly, Christ as the desire of believers is precious. I ran across so many good quotes as I was running through this rather quickly yesterday. Some I already knew, some I had not been as familiar with. But they all run around the same lines. But let me give you one that I think really has an impact with it. Samuel Rutherford, who wrote, "The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb." Rutherford said, "Lord, if I would go to heaven without thee, it would be a hell to me. And if I would go to hell with thee, it would be a heaven to me. For heaven without thee would be hell, and hell with thee would be heaven." Think about that for a minute. That's true. If our hearts are captivated by Jesus Christ, see, is Christ precious to us? One of the things I ran across an inference to in some of my reading, and I began to reflect on my own personal experience, is this. One of the ways you can tell that Christ is precious to you is when you hear sermons, teachings, read them, whatever, talk with other believers, those who profess Christ, you may get some good information sometimes, but you will be keenly aware if there's nothing of Christ in it. Let me give you a personal illustration. Several years ago, it was my honor to get to preach in the Founders Conference for the Southern Baptist Founders Movement. And I preached right before a very well-known speaker and teacher. I'm not going to use his name. But if I did, most all of you would have immediate recognition. I mean, this is not somebody that's local in Mississippi and Alabama. This person has a worldwide ministry. Very well known. And when he spoke, he had a lot of good information. He had a lot of good things to say about apologetics, how you knock down everything from Muslims to Confucianists to Buddhists to animists and so forth, and how he does that as a regular part of his ministry. Great information. Used a lot of scripture verses. But Jolene and I both agreed later that there was just really nothing of Christ in it. And so ultimately, we weren't edified. And I've got to believe if we weren't, there's probably a lot of people sitting out there that weren't either. Now, here's the flip side. First time I heard this preacher, and again, we'll go unnamed. He's from the deep south, deeper south than we are. He was a logger by trade until the Lord called him to preach. He still did that some for a while. Now has a great expansive ministry, preaching and teaching not only in the United States but in several places in the world. Lord's used him to establish orphanages and many, many things. But the first time we heard him preach, he was fresh out of his, let me say most kindly, very, very backwoods upbringing. And honestly, at that time, it's different now, but at that time, his grammar was so bad sometimes that it was hard to follow. It was hard to know exactly what word he was saying. And in fact, along in that particular sermon, sometimes I got the idea that he just made up a word because he didn't really know the word that might fit. But you know what? There was so much of Christ in that sermon. How well. And I would say, putting those two side by side, I'd go hear that brother from the backwoods every day, and I wouldn't walk across the street to hear the other one if it was going to be the same as I heard that time. And that's a way for us to test our hearts. Do we so see Christ as precious that if we hear of Him, we can excuse a lot? But if we don't hear of Him, we're not interested. We'd rather be somewhere else. Spurgeon tells about an older pastor that he knew who had a young pastor preach, and the older pastor was in the audience, and he was really trying himself out before this older pastor and the whole congregation. And so afterward, he made a beeline for this older pastor, and he said, "What do you think of my sermon, brother?" And the older pastor said, "Well, it was good as far as it went." And he said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "Well, it was good as far as it went. I did a lot of study in that," he said. I parsed a lot of Greek words." "Yes, your knowledge of the original languages was impressive," he said. "So, how did you feel about it?" "Quite frankly, I didn't think much of it," the old pastor said. The young man was stymied and not a little bit wounded in his pride. "I worked hard on that sermon. It was a very intellectual approach to the text that I used. What was wrong with it?" And the old man said, "Christ is not there." "Well, it was a text," he said, "that Jesus is not particularly spoken of. We must preach whatever we come to. If Jesus is not there, we should not worry about not preaching Jesus." And the old man said, "Let me ask you something, son. Is there more than one road to London?" "Well, of course there are. Many ways you can get here."
he said with his crooked finger, I would submit to you, anywhere you are in the Bible, there is a road to Christ. And you best try to find it. And follow it to Him.
Or else your preaching will be worthless.
So that's a way we can test ourselves. Is He the desire of our hearts? Will we hear of Him and be willing to sit and sit and sit if we're hearing of Him, but not give much of our time to any source in which we're not hearing from Him and of Him? Another way to think of His preciousness, this is something that I've tried to meditate on in these last few hours before today, is what He has done for me and what He's done for you. Now, and I tried to think of it this way. I didn't read this. This came in my mind. I tried to think of it this way to help me enlarge my heart. If I'm on trial for something, a serious crime, and I'm guilty of it, but the prospect is not simply jail, but death. And I am ready to come before that court, and I don't have anybody to plead with me. I don't have a defense attorney. No one has stepped forward. You know what I'm going to be doing? Even though I know I'm guilty, I'm going to be doing the best I can to try to get someone who would plead for me and intercede for me and see if I could escape death. I'd want that, wouldn't you? You say, well, you're guilty, you get what you deserve. Absolutely. Amen and amen. But in my heart, in my mind, I would desire someone to stand for me. And then I thought, what was facing me, what I was already bound and directed to and destined for, was a lot worse than a jail cell or lethal injection ending my physical life. I was destined for hell. I needed someone that could plead for me. But the pleading wouldn't be enough because I was guilty beyond all reasonable doubt before God. So are you. I needed someone who not only would plead for me, but would say, I will take His punishment. I will bear the penalty of death. Folks, we've just got to come back to looking in our mind's eye at that open pit called hell. And know that was our place. I thought often about what it says about Judas Iscariot in Acts chapter 1. Peter says, brothers, we got to get together and choose a 12th apostle to fill the space left by Judas who went to his own place. Isn't that a chilling statement? Listen, folks, for Sammy Burns and for you, hell was my own place. I not only was headed there because I was born in sin, but I was headed there because I liked sin. I chose sin. I needed someone to stand between. I needed someone to not only plead my case before God, but to present that which would pay my debt so I could go free. And that makes Christ precious. Because He did say, here am I. I've come to do Thy will. Thy law is within my heart, Father. I love it in Psalm 89 when God says to the people, I have laid help on one that is mighty. And that connects with Isaiah 63, doesn't it? Who is this that comes from Edom with his garments dripping blood? And the voice comes back, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Jesus, mighty to save. He comes, and He has come. You see, I needed that. And I have to confess to Him and to you, I don't think about that often enough. Because the more we think about that, the more precious Christ will be to us. But it's not only His sacrifice and His atonement for us that should endear Him to us, dear ones.
It's His life given to us. It's His constant abiding presence in us and with us. It's His promise of heaven being our ultimate home when we're finished here on earth. It's all that and an eternity with Him. Let's take just a little journey quickly before we close to the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. I'm just going to pick out a few verses here in reading, and I want you to think on them, not just when I read them, but afterward. Chapter 2, verse 3. The bride, the church, says, "As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me." Chapter 5, verse 9. The daughters of Jerusalem ask the bride, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved?" Can you answer that question? What is Jesus to you more than any other person you might follow or look up to? "O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest of 10,000, the standard bearer." Verse 16, "His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." And so I ask myself again, and ask you, is Christ precious to you? Christ is precious to believers. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Let's bow our heads. Let's meditate a moment on what the Holy Spirit said to the church today.